God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishment. Have you ever heard that? Some of you maybe have, and some of you maybe haven't. If you and if I lived at the time of the ancient prophets of Israel, every single one of us would have known what I just said there by heart from the time we were little. It was one of those phrases that captured what the people of God believed about who God was from their beginning. Everyone would have known it. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. They would have known it by heart. But what's true, often, and tell me if you think this is so, about those religious ideas that people internalize and then know by heart, is that often they're on the lips without being in the heart. You know what I mean? It's sad but true that many times a person can have a strong faith and a clear idea about who God is, and they can say it without any trouble at all, but then the way they live shows that they don't know the first thing about it. The world has been like this for a long while. It's not new to our own time. If you are here this morning as a visitor, welcome. I want to tell you that we have been in a series of sermons on the minor prophets. And these are the short prophetic books that are found in the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea. And we've been going week by week through these books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. And in each one of these, what we find is that there's a man who comes to the world with the Word of God, who knows God well, and then looks at the world and tells the people in it what it looks like to him, how God sees it when he looks. They give a picture of the world in divine focus. This morning, we continue in that series, and we come to the next book, the one that inspired this image, among many others in Christian art. Anybody know what it is? Jonah. It's quite a picture there, isn't it? It's definitely PG-13. That is his buttocks. And they are, in fact, shoving Jonah into that toothy monster in the ocean. But the book of Jonah is the book that we'll talk about this morning. And I want you to know that there is no one who can read the books of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, or any of the other prophetic books and then not see that the book of Jonah is a different kind of book altogether. The other prophetic books involve a man speaking God's word into historical circumstances. We hear about the disobedience of one kingdom or another, and then a man comes and he says what God feels when he sees it. The book of Jonah is not like that at all. It's a short book. You can read it aloud in about 6 minutes. I did that this week. The difference, in a word, is that Jonah is a story. It has all of the elements of a creative story presented by a teacher who's gifted in crafting a narrative with characters and with action that unfolds in a very particular way. And because of that, it raises the question, should we understand the book differently than we understand the other prophetic books? And of course, the answer on some level is yes. It's not like the other books. And accordingly, there have been many, many proposals throughout history of how to understand it. Genre is a type of literature, and there have been proposals that have said this book is a parable. Some of you know the stories that Jesus told, short stories that have a point. And many have said the book of Jonah should be understood like that. It has other elements that have caused other suggestions. It's satirical in some ways. If you read it carefully, especially when you are able to look at it in Hebrew, and I trust the work of commentators here because I can't read the whole book in Hebrew, but when you read it there, you'll see that there are satirical elements. There's humor. There's jabs at Jonah and others. There's also been proposals that it has elements of folklore in it, too. Very campy pictures that capture ideas that might otherwise be lost on readers. But the approach that I want to take with you this morning is the approach that understands the book as a midrash. Now, I don't expect many of you have heard that word. I myself had to read it and learn about it, but I want to share what I discovered. Midrash is an old Hebrew word that means seek or investigate. And the term came to be applied to an ancient form of literature that developed in the old rabbinic schools in ancient Palestine. Here's how a midrash functioned. A teacher, a rabbi, began with a text that he wanted to make plain. some words from Scripture that he knew were easier to say than they were to understand. Something that he believed the people of God gathered together needed to understand better than they did. And the way that the rabbi would teach was he crafted around that text a story. He made a story that went around it and that was designed to clarify the meaning of the text, to make it plain to the people who maybe knew it with their lips but not with their hearts, and presented it in such a way that not only would give them information, but in a way that would change them. A midrash was a story designed to open up a scripture text, to make it clear, and then to give it the power and force to change the people who now understood it in a new way. To look at these words again. They're the words that I started with. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. If you were to read through the book of Jonah, at about minute 5, you'd come across chapter 4, verse 2, and you would see that these very words come out of the mouth of Jonah toward the end of the book. But if you knew the scriptures as the people who first heard the story did, you would know that these words were all over the history of God's people. The very first time that we hear them is in the mouth of God on Mount Sinai as he speaks to Moses and tells Moses who he is. He says to Moses, I, your God, am a gracious God. I'm merciful. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love. And it's not only there that we hear it, but over and over again throughout the history of God's people, these words appear again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, in Chronicles, in Numbers, all over the book of Psalms, in the book of Joel, which we read a few weeks back, in Nahum, in Nehemiah, all over the Old Testament, these words appear again and again. Now, I want you to look at them with your eyes again. They're easy to read. They're easy to say and understand. But this ancient creed is the kind of statement that a religious person can take onto their lips and lose grip of it with their heart. And I think the best way to understand the book of Jonah is an attempt at making what this means very clear and plain to people who need to understand it and make it plain to them in a way that it changes them. And I think that's how the book of Jonah came into being. I think that's what it was meant to do back then. And I believe this morning, and this is why I've spent this time to open the book like this, I believe this morning that you and I, we need to understand what this means again. Not just with our heads, but with our hearts. We need to understand what it means to say that God is gracious and merciful. We need to see what that looks like and then to let that realization change us into different people. And that's my hope for this morning as we look together at the book of Jonah. Now, I want to put this text in the background for a minute. Now, I'm going to try with you now to do what those ancient rabbis did with those first people, and that is to simply tell you the story of Jonah and to see if, as I do so, there are things which emerge that show us this plainly. Sound good? Okay, good. The book of Jonah begins in a very simple fashion. Jonah, the son of Amittai, receives a word from the Lord. That means God speaks directly himself to Jonah. Maybe some of you have had that experience where you are so clear about what God wants, it's as if he's speaking himself right to you. Have you? Anyone? That happened in the beginning of the book of Jonah. And what God says to this man, Jonah, is, I have a task for you. I want you to get up from where you are and go to the great city of Nineveh. And I want you to tell them something from me. That city, that great city, is full of wickedness, and I want you to go there and cry out against it. The city of Nineveh was one of the capital cities of the Empire of Assyria. And this would have been north and east of where Jonah was. God gave him a very clear word, go to the north and to the east and do what I say. Now, upon hearing this message from God, which was very plain and clear, Jonah immediately got up and ran in the other direction. He went south and west to the coast to a capital city called Joppa. And there in that place, it was a shipping port, he found a ship that was bound for a place called Tarshish. This was a city as far to the west as the people in that world knew existed at the time. And Jonah got there, and he found this ship, and the narrator is very plain, doesn't hide it at all. The storyteller says that Jonah got on board of the ship to flee from the presence of God. That means Jonah heard what God wanted him to do, and he turned his back on God and fled in the other direction. And when he got there, the narrator says, he paid her fare on the ship. The Hebrew word ship is a feminine word. It seems that Jonah was so eager to get away from God that he actually paid the fare of the entire ship for everybody to board so that he could get away as quickly as humanly possible. You know, ships back then needed to wait until they had enough people to afford to make a journey like that, but Jonah paid the entire fare to get on board, and for one reason only, and the reason was to get away from God. Now, I want you to take a step back from the story for a moment. If we're listening to this story, we're meant to wonder, what is God going to do to this guy? How will God respond to the person who is his own person, who knows him, who's not unclear about who God is? This is not, by the way, a story for unbelievers. This is a story for people who propose that they know God like Jonah would have. Do you know Jonah, son of Amittai? In Hebrew, that means Jonah. Jonah means dove, son of faithfulness. How will a person who hears what God says and then runs away in the other direction, how will God see that person? What will God do to someone like that? I want you to think of this question in relation to yourself for a moment. Maybe you're a person who at one time or another has known this from experience, that you've known what God wanted you to do. Without any question, you knew that he meant for you to go this way, but instead, you consciously, willfully, and even eagerly went the other way. There isn't a single person, by the way, who seeks to follow God who at one time or another won't be like that. The story continues. There on the open seas, the wind begins to rise. At first it's small, but then it gets greater and greater, and now before long, the wind is terribly strong. It's so violent, the sea is raging with such force that it's threatening to break the ship up, and the narrator tells us this wind has come from God. And now on the boat, listen, this is amazing, on the boat full of men who are all strangers to the true God who Jonah knows, every single person on that boat is on his knees praying as hard as he can, except for one. You know who's not praying? Jonah. All the other men on that ship, in the way that they can, have tried to turn themselves toward God because they're afraid and they know that this wind must come from the Lord. And so they're down on their knees asking for help. And the only person who's not like that is the one guy who knows the true God, and it's Jonah. And now he's not only fleeing on a boat going west, but he's gone down underneath and he falls asleep there. And he's distinguished from everyone else in his persistence in turning away from God. Well, the men go down below. They wake up Jonah. They cast lots to find out who it is that has offended their God. And the lot falls to Jonah. That means they sort of played dice. And it showed up that Jonah was the one who was fleeing the true God. And then finally, Jonah has the guts to admit it. He says, I'm the one. I know the true God of heaven and earth, the one who made the land and the sea that we're on. And he admitted it. I'm fleeing from him. And then Jonah, well, do you know what he does? He tells these men to throw him in the ocean. And we must be clear, the way this story is unfolding, that that is equal to Jonah saying, please, kill me. He's not believing in God's providence at this moment. He just knows that he's fleeing from God. If he was still hoping in God, he would have prayed now, but he doesn't. He says, throw me in the ocean. And that means this man is going so far to get away from God that he's willing to die in his flight from the divine. And again, we should ask the question, how does God look at a person like this? How does God see someone who knows what God wants, but yet turns the other direction? How does God see that person? Now, I want you to think of yourself, and I know that many of you have struggled with this because I've spoken to so many people, and almost every time I'm with someone and they begin to unfold their heart to me, there's always something in each of us that feels regret and guilt for turning away from God. And we wonder, how does God feel about me? Sometimes it's some obvious bad thing we've done. Other times, it's just that life has been hard, we feel angry at God, and then we regret feeling angry and worry that God will be against us. Haven't you felt something like this in your life? This first scene of the book of Jonah is meant to shed light on this first part of this central text. The Midrash is meant to open our eyes to see something that we've not yet seen as clearly as we need to. And what we need to see is that God is a gracious God and merciful. The Hebrew word mercy, the root of that word is this, is the noun for womb. Womb is the supreme symbol of motherly care and tenderness, of nurturing, sustaining, enfolding love. Even while Jonah is turning his back on God and running away, the disposition of God toward Jonah, this coward who's not faithful, is love, is the tender love of a mother for her infant. The word gracious in Hebrew, it's a word that is a character word. It describes the way a person is. In the Old Testament, that word appears all over the place. Almost exclusively, it's used to refer to God. The word gracious is a word that's a relationship word, and it's used when there is a relationship that used to be good but now is broken. And when that relationship is broken and there's separation and alienation, grace is the decision on the part of one to bend or break the rules in the favor of the other for their own sake and at his own expense. Now, I said a lot right there. Let me stop again and say that. When there's a relationship that's broken, now there's a possibility for grace. And in this story, the relationship is between Jonah, the one who hears God, and God, the one who speaks to Jonah. And Jonah's decision to turn away breaks that relationship. It puts distance between God and Jonah. It creates alienation on the part of Jonah from God. And if you yourself have, and I know all of you have in one way or another, ever turned away from God, there is that separation that exists. Now there's a possibility for grace. And grace is the moment when the one who has been offended chooses to go around customs, to break the rules as we might think they should exist, and to do that for the sake of the one who's now off in the distance. To break the rules in favor of the other at his own expense. And that is precisely what God does in this story. Because all sense dictates that when Jonah decides it's better for him to die than follow God and have himself thrown into the ocean, that God should just let him sink in the misery of his own mistakes. Right? That's not what happens. In this story, God's grace comes in the form of a great fish. Now, I hadn't thought about that until just now, but that should teach us to have wide imaginations about the form that God's grace can take. I knew that would be a great visual there. God appoints a great fish that comes and swallows Jonah, but not to eat him and devour him and destroy him, but to protect him. And there Jonah is in the belly of that whale for days, for 3 nights and 3 days. And then God speaks to the fish and has that fish swim back to the dry land, back to the place where Jonah was meant to be before he decided to disobey God, and spew him out on the land to give this rebel another chance, to give this guy who turned away and run in that direction another chance to do what God wanted him to do, to give him a second try, to make him useful again to God. And that's a picture of God's mercy and grace for Jonah, this man fleeing away from God. And it should remind each of us now to know that if we decide at any moment to turn away from God and flee, that God will not allow our decision to run away from him to determine his relationship to us. Even if he has to go so far as to appoint a great fish to swallow us to bring us back, God is relentless in using the people he calls to do the good thing he wants them to do. And he gives us another chance. And that's what he does for Jonah. And he puts him there on the land. What does this show us? It shows us that God is gracious and merciful. God is gracious and merciful to you and to me. And we of all people should know this better than Jonah. You know why? Because we know who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God's mercy and grace in person. In Jesus Christ, God has come to repair the distance, the separation between us and himself at his own expense. And he didn't do that while we were turned toward him, but like Jonah, we're running away from him. And his grace and mercy is such that it gives us another chance to be his people. That's the first scene in the story of Jonah. That's the first lesson that it's meant to make plain to us. I want you to sit for just a moment with that in your mind. God wants you. And even as you turn and run, he'll run toward you. And not to punish you, but to save you so that you can be a part of his good work. Okay, let's get into the second scene. Jonah is there on land, and he begins the journey from where he is vomited up, and that is the word in Hebrew, he's barfed. Again, God tells him, get up and go to that great city, Nineveh, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. We know from reading the first chapter that the city of Nineveh, we really know this about it, it's a wicked place. And we're meant to understand that as listeners to this story, that the place that Jonah is meant to go is a place of wickedness. It's a place where the people altogether are violent, cruel, and evil. They're wicked people. And God has told Jonah that he is to go to this wicked place. Again, it is the capital of Assyria. And if you and I were there when this story was first being told, we would know that Assyria was the enemy of God's people from all time. They were the ones who were the threat to the well-being of God's people. They were plain and simple the bad guys. And now Jonah is on his way to that city of wickedness. And he has a message from God, and it's a very simple message. The city is very big. We learn from the narrator that it takes 3 days to walk across it. Jonah walks one day into the city, and then he opens his mouth, and here's what he says, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a very short message. It's very to the point, and it is quite simply a message of judgment. He comes to those people and he doesn't try to butter them up or make them feel good about themselves or tell a cheery or funny story. He just says, your city is going to be destroyed. God, the God of all, has seen your wickedness. And because that God loves life and is a righteous and just God, he is going to destroy this place. You have turned away from him and become a city of violence and hatred. And since God loves life, he will destroy you. Doesn't sound like a very clever or compelling message, does it? It's very surprising what happens. All of the people who hear it immediately believe it. The narrator tells us they believed God, and they put on sackcloth and ashes. That was an ancient symbol of repentance. They heard what he said, and they immediately turned around. These people who heard the message of God's judgment, listen now, they turned toward God. You see, they're the opposite of another character we've already met. When they hear God's word, they turn toward him, all of them. News spreads from that place into the center of the city where the king is. The king of Nineveh himself hears it and he believes it. He himself takes off his royal robe. He puts on sackcloth. He puts ashes on his head. He makes a decree in the entire kingdom that every living thing will refrain from eating and drinking. Not just people, but animals. No food, no water. Everyone puts on sackcloth, the people and the animals. Everyone repents. Everyone turns around. The entire city does an about-face away from its wickedness, away from its evil, and toward God. And the king says, who knows? Maybe God will relent from punishing. Now, do you know that in Jonah's time, it wasn't uncommon for God's people to be really hopeful that God would punish their enemies? And if we're honest with ourselves, that impulse lives in us too. God bless us at the expense of others. I can admit that I have felt joy when I've heard bad news about my enemies. Here in this story, Jonah goes to the enemies. He tells them that God's going to judge them. They turn around and now they face God. And the character that represents Nineveh as a whole, the king says, who knows? Maybe God will turn around and not punish us. And this story was told to a group of people who, in a way, hoped for God's punishment against others. And what this story shows us, which is quite astonishing in that time frame, is that God is ready to relent from punishing. Because when God sees what happens, he changes his mind and he chooses not to punish the city of Nineveh. The mercy and the grace that God extended in the beginning of the story to Jonah is also 100% available to the people of Nineveh, and it is, in fact, given to them. And the city is saved. The people as a whole are rescued. They're not subject to the punishment of God. And what this shows us, which is very contrary to the ideas that many people have, is that God is not a divine figure who's up in heaven, keeping track of right and wrong, just waiting for the scales to tip on the side of bad so that he can issue out his cruel punishment upon people. Many people, by the way, live with that idea. Many people in Jonah's day did. And down into our own day, maybe you're one of them, you close your eyes and you picture God in heaven with a set of scales, and all the good things you've done are on one side and all the bad are on the other. And you think God is just waiting for the scales to tip on the side of the bad so he can punish you. In your mind, God is ready to punish. But here in this story, in this midrash, we see a second beautiful fact about God. And that is God, who is merciful and gracious, is not waiting to give out punishment, but instead is waiting to relent, to choose not to, to give mercy and grace, and he does so for all of the people of Nineveh. This should teach each of us, if ever there is a voice in our head that tempts us to believe that we are too bad for God's grace, to think otherwise. And I know that some of you live with those voices. It should teach each of us, if there is a nagging sense deep inside of our hearts that we ourselves are not able to receive God's grace because we're too bad, if the entire city of Nineveh can be the object of God's forgiveness, so can you. And if the entire city of Nineveh can be the object of God's grace, and this brings us to the third part of the story, then there is no one who is exempt from God's compassion and mercy. You must understand that if I were telling this story in the ancient days, for me to speak about God's benevolence toward Nineveh would have made people really angry. Now, the only way you can connect with this is if you'll use your imagination for a moment and try to think, is there someone that I could tell you right now could possibly be the recipient of God's grace that would make you angry to hear it? Maybe it's a personal enemy of yours. Maybe it's a people group that you have a label for, and it's a circle where those people belong. Maybe it's another nationality or country or another religious group or some kind of person that you've encountered. The third scene in this story unfolds as we see how Jonah reacts to what God has done for Nineveh. And in a way, this is the point of the whole story. Some of you know the story, others don't, but what happens is that Jonah hates what God just did. The way it's put in the NRSV is, this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. In the Hebrew, it says, the evil was an evil to Jonah, and it burned up inside of him. It caused something like a fire smoldering in his soul to see God be nice to his enemies. Now, I hope you'll see with me how ironic this is. In fact, this phrase here, verse 2 in chapter 4, comes out of Jonah's mouth as he's telling God why he is angry at God. Do you see the irony there? He just himself was the object of God's mercy and grace. And he, this is important to recognize, he was the guy who turned his back on God. The people of Nineveh turned their backs away from their sin and turned their faces toward God. And now Jonah has the gall to get angry at God for being compassionate to them, even though he was just the object of God's mercy. I want you to think for a moment of what it would be like to be God. This story is meant to show us what it means to say that God is gracious and merciful and that God is ready to relent from punishment. It's also meant to show us what is at the center of that text, and that is that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, I want you to try to use your imagination for a moment. It's easier if you've had a child and done something kind and nice to that child and then watch that child be cruel about the very same thing that you've done for them to someone else right in your midst. Have you ever seen that? It's got to be like that, but on a much grander scale than we can imagine. But there is Jonah, angry at God. He goes outside of the city, and this is what the narrator tells us, watching the city, waiting to see what happens, seeing that God is merciful and does not destroy it. Jonah becomes so angry that he says to God, "I wish I were dead," and asks God to kill him. It's so angering to him to see God's grace for another person that he would rather be dead. And then he makes himself a little booth to hide himself from the sun, and then God chooses to make a plant grow up over Jonah to cast shade on him to protect him from the sun. And now Jonah, the one who was so angry, suddenly becomes happy. It's quite intriguing what happens. God makes a worm. It kills the bush. Now Jonah's angry again. And the question that comes is very simply, is it right for Jonah to be angry? These terms, slow to anger, the Hebrew, this is a translation of an idiomatic expression that wouldn't make sense to us if we heard it. The Greek, or the Hebrew phrase there is long of nostrils. God is long of nostrils. Isn't that sweet? Let me explain that. Anger. Not the kind of anger that you or I have, but the righteous anger of God that I spoke about a few sermons back. The kind that sees wickedness and in a good way despises it. That kind of anger was captured poetically by the Hebrews as a smoldering inside of the head. Like a fire inside of your nasal passages. That's a good image for anger, isn't it? Follow me now. If your nostrils are short and you feel anger, that anger comes out quickly. You with me? And that those flames and that fire burns all those around. To say that someone is long of nostrils means, listen, there's a great distance between that feeling of anger inside of them and the environment around them. Do you see? It's funny, right? It's like a dragon with a very long snout. And if God punished people instantly, I might get struck by lightning for suggesting that. But it means that God does not act on his feelings with us. It means, another way to say that is that God is patient. And there's no one that I know of in the scriptures that shows God's patience better than Jonah in this moment. How dare he get angry at God for being compassionate when he's alive only because God was just compassionate with him? How dare he begrudge God's grace and mercy to a group of people who all said, "We're wrong and we're sorry, God," when he himself said, "I'm right and I'm running away from you, God," just a few chapters earlier? How could he do that? God is slow to anger. He's patient. And God's patience is for you and for me. And to say that God is abounding in steadfast love is to say that there is so much compassion in God. That there is so much kindness. And that really is what the phrase abounding in steadfast love means. There's so much kindness in God that it's flowing out of him. That it overflows God onto everyone. And that last word is the last word for us in this story. God asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about a bush that died when I'm concerned about an entire city filled with people who don't know their right arm from their left?" That's how the book ends. God's compassion is for everyone. It's even for people who have begun to believe that it's only for them. Even when that's one of the most offensive things that we could possibly believe in front of the gracious God. But even still, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The book does not end with God finally roasting Jonah. It ends with that scene, and it asks us to wonder, what will happen? I want you to listen again, and listen with great care now, to the words that I read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 145. This ancient creed is put in a special way there. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And this is Psalm 145, verse 9. Listen. The Lord is good to all. And his compassion is over all that he has made. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this ancient story of Jonah, which teaches us to know in a new way that thing which we may have known before, that we could say with our lips but maybe didn't know in our hearts. I pray that as we've listened this morning, that you would use these words to shape us, and to shape us into people who are grateful and thankful for your grace and mercy to us, who are shaped over and over again by your patience and your love which overflows. I pray that it would shape us into people who believe always that you are ready to relent from punishing. And I pray most of all that it would shape us into people who are ready to see your grace and mercy for everyone, even our enemies, and to rejoice in your goodness. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.